We read in the book of Judges, chapter 1, Judges chapter 1, and we shall read from verse 8 to verse 21. Judges 1, verse 8, "Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem, and had taken it, and smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain, and in the south, and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron." Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. "And they slew Shesai, and Ahiman, and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sepher. And Caleb said, 'He that smiteth Kirjath Sepher and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa my daughter to wife.' And Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa his daughter to wife. And it came to pass, when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, 'What wilt thou?' And she said unto him, 'Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water.' And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with the coasts thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day." May God bless to us the instruction contained in his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We've taken up the study of the book of Judges once again, and we're spending some time reviewing the content of the first five chapters before proceeding. And last week I brought to your notice a recurring theme, a recurring pattern, and a recurring text from the book. And we saw that despite the relative prosperity for Israel during this 400-year period, the Holy Spirit sees fit to emphasize their failure and their sins, and paints a very black picture. And this is all for a reason. We see quite clearly how the covenants that God made with Old Testament national Israel, and we see as they fail to obey, so precisely as God's purpose of earthly Canaan was over almost as soon as it was begun. But how far superior, we said, is the new covenant made between God and his elect people, which has Christ as its surety and as its destination, that better country which is an heavenly. We see too this recurring cycle of toleration of heathen nations, becoming an adoption of their practices, and then oppression by them. Then, under the good hand of God, gracious deliverance by a judge, but upon the death of the judge, decline and worsening once more. And one said how this vicious circle was perpetuated by the influence of evil men and the cessation or death of good men. Two factors which are equally significant in the church today. Then that recurring text describing the periods of decline and departure In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Not meaning, as some suggest, that an earthly monarch would solve the problem, but rather that the people had rejected the lordship of God and his rule and his law. How typical of the church today, when we see abroad the general neglect of God's word, the complete absence of reverence, worship, obedience, filial fear, and all those things which are due to the King of Kings and his glorious divine majesty. They regard no king. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Everyone makes up their own rules. This evening, I should like to briefly summarize Judges chapters 1 to 3, and briefly the two first judges. But if you have read these sections earlier, then you'll know that chapter 1 in particular reads like a lesson in Middle Eastern geography. But let me remind you that not one word of Scripture is present unnecessarily. Not so much as a single place name is there written without reason or divine inspiration. Let me remind you then of how the land of Canaan, that area which is so often before us in the news, is a vertical strip of land running roughly north-south, some 200 miles long, with the Mediterranean down its west coast and bisected by the River Jordan, which flows out of the Sea of Kinnereth, or the Sea of Galilee, due south to the Salt or Dead Sea. When the people entered that land under Joshua, they came going from east to west, crossing the Jordan a little north of the Dead Sea, almost opposite Jericho. The first 11 chapters of the book of Joshua describe those early days and how the children of Israel en masse made conquests of many major cities, beginning famously at Jericho, but going as far south as Debir and as far north as Sidon. Then is described in Joshua the division of the land between the 12 tribes. And then Joshua's last words of command and exhortation, which overlaps neatly with Judges chapter 2, verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. The groundwork had been done. The expeditionary force had done its work and had subdued the land sufficiently to allow the apportionment and occupation. It was now necessary for each tribe to possess its own inheritance. There then follows this record of Judges chapter 1, listing the successes and failures of the various tribes. Now, rather than try and describe this in words, I would like at this point to show a map which might illustrate the chapter more succinctly. There are a few points for us to note here. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh all had a portion on the east side of Jordan. Manasseh, as had been prophesied by Jacob generations previously, became one of the largest tribes and had a portion on both sides of the river. Simeon's portion, we see, was incorporated into that of Judah, down there in the south, shown in yellow on the map. Whilst the tribe of Levi, who were specially sanctified for the priesthood, you'll recall, had no area of land given to them, but rather a number of cities in various places out of each of the tribes. Now, shown in red type on the map there are the various heathen nations which Israel came up against. We see the Philistines and the Zidonians on the coast, the Moabites and the Edomites in the southeast, the Ammonites along their eastern boundary, the Canaanites in a broad swathe across the north, and the Hittites in the mountainous far north. And what I've also tried to do here is to indicate all those towns which are mentioned in Judges chapters 1 to 5. Those occupied by heathen nations, which Israel did not overcome, are shown in red. And those where they succeeded and conquered are shown in green. And there is one basic trend apparent, I think. There in the south, the Judah and Simeon area, considerable success was had, notably in Hebron and Debir. We read of that in chapter 1. But as we go farther north up the map, we see there the small tribe of Dan, surrounded by enemy settlements. Benjamin, with the Jebusites occupying Jerusalem. Ephraim, they're not looking too bad. There's Shiloh, shown in capitals, where the tabernacle was pitched. But the further north we go, you'll see there is more and more undefeated Canaanite cities, particularly in the tribe of Naphtali and Asher. And as we shall find out, it was in measure that the various tribes failed to drive out the heathen nations that they suffered later. Indeed, the tribe of Dan, to such a degree that they had to set up a further northern settlement, which you can see at the top of the map, because of the oppression which they faced at home. I think that should suffice. In proportion that they did not drive out the enemy, they suffered the consequences later. And here is a proof for us in simple geographical terms of that point which we established last week. The influence of evil men. It was precisely what the Lord had said would happen. They will be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And so they were, in particular in the cases of Dan and Benjamin. When we come to the final chapters of the book of Judges, which actually belong to this earlier period, we find that the tribe of Dan had sunk into open and blatant idolatry, to the point of inventing their own forms of religion as they went along. The Benjaminites fell into gross immorality akin to that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why was it so? Why did these things happen? Because they failed to drive out the Canaanites that were in the land. You see, the biggest problem was not simply the practical and logistical difficulties of having the enemy on the doorstep. It was not simply the inconvenience of having the Jebusites in Jerusalem or the Amorites blockading the mountains in Ajalon. Far more serious were the spiritual consequences upon those people who very quickly adopted their enemy's ways and forfeited divine aid and continually worsened and weakened. Oh, if only they'd done a thorough job in the first place. That Canaanitish remnant which they left behind, those few whom they permitted to remain and formed alliances with, that was their downfall. I mean, think of the case of Benjamin. We read how the tribe of Judah first went into Jerusalem and smote the edge of the city with the sword and set it on fire. There was hardly anything left of the place, just a few Jebusites hanging on. Surely even the tribe of Benjamin could have cleaned up the resistance there. And yet they failed. And what sad and solemn consequences it had for that tribe later. I'm reminded of the words of 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore that old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. The application almost makes itself, doesn't it? What elements of the world do we personally still admit and entertain? What allowances do we give ourselves? What compromises do we make? In our own spiritual warfare against the principality of sin and the powers of darkness, What Jerusalems do we leave untouched? What Ibleams do we fail to deal with? What Beth Sheans do we not destroy? It's those small things, it's those half-forgotten places that in the process of time will rise up to destroy us if we fail to deal ruthlessly with them at the first. What says Romans 13? Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. No compromise, no treaty, no tribute. Just get rid of it altogether. Another feature which arises from the geography and the history of the judges is the relative failure in warfare which we read of here, compared to the great conquests experienced by Joshua. In the initial strikes made by Joshua, the clearance operation, if you like, he had good success. He overthrew his enemies in the four corners of the land. But now that the Israelites are commanded in their various tribes to continue the work and to occupy their inheritances, we find that they struggle and fail to do so. And there are spiritual parallels in this too. How that the occupying can prove much harder than the obtaining. We can perhaps think of great men of past generations, historical figures, the apostles maybe, those who, aided by God, elucidated much of the truth of Scripture and have passed on this doctrine and teaching to the church. They, at great personal cost, even at the cost of their own lives, did the groundwork. And it now requires us to stand foursquare upon that ground, and to defend it, and to be steadfast and unmovable upon it. Others have laboured, and we have entered into their labours. But are we up to the task of occupying and holding fast? Do we have the power of continuance? That's the key thing. The Israelites acquitted themselves very well in the cut and thrust of that initial warfare. But what about the long drawn out war of attrition that followed? What about when it came to occupying that land for the long term? Friends, there is much instruction for ourselves here. In a spiritual sense, the original foes, perhaps, of the papacy and the established church and so on have already been dealt with. And we stand today with relative freedom on our theological territory. But it's under attack once more. Old enemies are coming out of the woodwork. New enemies threaten daily. Former friends are defecting. The question is this: can we stand our ground? Will we fight a good fight in order to retain that which has been attained? It's going to be a lifetime of ongoing conflict. It's not just going to be a few swift battles and then easy the rest of the way. Are we prepared for it? Will we, by force of spiritual arms and the whole armour of God, possess our inheritance? What said that hymn? We must fight if we would reign. Increase our courage, Lord. We'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. And let's not be under any delusion. By God's grace, the lines have fallen to us in very pleasant places. And in this local church, we have a goodly heritage in doctrine and practice and teaching. But believe you me, the more fertile the land, the harder we must expect to fight for it. The devil and his emissaries won't leave us alone for long. So stand fast. Quit you like men. Be strong. Possess the inheritance which the Lord has given you. These points then considered concerning the geography which is divinely inspired and given to us. I should like now to briefly resume the first two judges of which we read, namely Othniel and Ehud. First, a little background history is required. During the period of the judges, we read of six distinct periods of oppression. The first came from the Mesopotamians under Cushan-Rishathaim. The second was the Moabites under Eglon. Thirdly came the Canaanites, their king Jabin and commander Sisera. Then the Midianites and Amalekites and the children of the east formed an alliance and came during the days of Gideon. Then fifthly, the Ammonites came and oppressed the east of Israel. And latterly, the Philistines came from the west. And in addition to these six periods of oppression, there were also two periods of civil war. One against the tribe of Benjamin in the early days, and one later during the rule of Abimelech, the illegitimate son of Gideon. The first God-appointed judge then was Othniel, the son of Kenaz, who was a nephew to Caleb. You remember Caleb, who achieved renown as one of only two good spies who went out of Kadesh Barnea, and how later, even in his old age, relatively speaking, he conquered that seemingly impregnable hill country in the area of Hebron, driving out the three sons of the Anakim, who we are told were giants, in the south of Judah. Othniel is his nephew, and also became his son-in-law. We read of him in Judges chapter 3. I'll just read this section, Judges chapter 3, from verse 5. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgat the Lord their God, and served Baalim and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. You see that cycle of activity again. Failure to drive out the Canaanites, adoption of their principles and their gods, the wrath of the Lord in sending an oppressor. Verse 9, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. We see that nephew Othniel was of the same stock as Uncle Caleb. We read in chapter 1 how in his younger days he had taken Kirjath-Sepher, and in return had received Caleb's daughter Aksah as his bride. Well, why, we might wonder, has God ensured that these seemingly trivial details concerning Othniel's personal life are included in Scripture? Does this account of his marriage to Aksah have any significance and bearing upon his role later as a judge? Certainly it shows the fearless caliber of the man, his unswerving faith in God, and his military capabilities. But further still, I do not think it is stretching the point to say that certain common features connect his original conquest in Kirjath-Sepher and his later victories against Cushan-Rishathaim. In both instances, I suggest to you, Othniel had a double motive. The first was obedience to a command, and the second was love. In the case of Kirjath-Sefer, he knew that God, through Joshua and Caleb, had commanded that the land be subdued. This particular town was in enemy hands, and so it needed to be overcome. And so he was obedient to the command. But secondly, we see too that there was a love between him and Aksa, Caleb's daughter. And on account of that affection, perhaps, he went forward against that city. The same two factors then applied some years later when the Mesopotamians oppressed the land. First, obedience to a command. We read that it was God who raised him up, and God who sent his spirit upon him. There was a divine imperative, a call, a command to obey. And this he dutifully did, not considering the difficulties or the opposition or the consequences or the strength of his foes. That's real obedience. But secondly, there was love. Love for the God who called him. And a jealousy for God's people and God's place and the success of Israel in spite of all the odds. It is this inward faith, this love toward God, which sets the likes of Othniel and the judges and David apart from the masses of nominal jury. I mention David in particular because perhaps you can recall that instance when, as a boy, he saw Israel's armies cowed and terrified by Goliath of Gath. The difference between all those military men in Israel and that young shepherd boy was that David had a genuine love for God, and he desired the glory and the honour of God's name above all things, and was jealous for God's purposes. And hence he says in 1 Samuel 17:26, David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Again, verse 45, "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." These are not words born of youthful carelessness. This is not pre-battle bluster. This is genuine, heartfelt love toward God. Love which prompts words such as these and actions such as these. Othniel was of the same sort. And the brief insight given into his personal affairs is, I suggest to you, an indication of the man's heart in regard to the judging of Israel and these two vital elements of obedience and love which must characterize and which must underpin all our Christian endeavour. There in Judges chapter 3 then, we see the cycle go round again. Verse 12, "The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." It's some 60 years later, and another foreign oppressor is on the scene, that God raises up the second judge, Ehud, the son of Gera. Following a relapse of Israel, the Moabites have been raised up of God to chasten them. And we read in Verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Here is a remarkable biographical summary. Ehud is a man from Benjamin. Benjamin, you remember, was the youngest of Jacob's sons and therefore the least of the tribes. It was a tribe which by this time had been further stained and reduced and jeopardized by their dreadful crimes and their civil war with the rest of Israel. And after all their gross iniquities, perhaps one might be inclined to think, could any good thing possibly come out of Benjamin? Well, here is such a one. Ehud. And we're told he is a man left-handed. Now, I'm not sure if any of us here this evening are left-handed. They say that approximately 1 in 12 people are. But we know for a fact that there was a high concentration of them in Benjamin, and they were put to particular use on the battlefield, being excellent slingshots. And certainly no one disparages those who are left-handed in these days. But certainly in England at one time, it was considered to be something of a handicap. And we're told how children who tended to use their left hand would have it strapped behind their back to force them to use the right, because left-handedness was considered to be something of an impediment. Well, that is also the sense in which it's intended here. A weakness. Here is a man from Benjamin, of all places. And added to that, he's left-handed of all things. Now, on account of the occupation of the Moabites, there was doubtless an arms embargo against the Jews. And for that reason, Ehud is obliged to develop a homemade weapon. And so he crafts this humble dagger, about 18 inches in length, not much of a sword really, sharpened on both sides. You couldn't get much lower than this. A left-handed Benjaminite with a homemade sword. And yet here we see God showing his delight in using the weakest of the weak and the lowest of the low and the feeblest of instruments, that the strength of the divine actuator might be more clearly seen. Perhaps you'll put in mind with me of the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And here in the case of Ehud is an outworking of that very truth detailed by Paul in 1 Corinthians. God using the weak things of the world that his divine glory and divine strength might be all the more apparent. You can read on in Judges chapter 3 of how Ehud put his sword, that homemade dagger, to very good use in the slaying of Eglon, king of the Moabites. And how Ehud then went on to rally the armies of Israel in the routing of the Moabites. Perhaps as we read these things, they sound gory, bloodthirsty even. And we wonder for what purpose they're included in the record of Holy Scripture. But friends, let us be clear of this one thing. Ehud was not an opportunistic assassin. He was not a common cutthroat. He was raised up by God for precisely this purpose and to do precisely this work. When he said to Eglon that he had a secret errand to him, that was perfectly true. When he said that he had a message from God to deliver, that was perfectly true. Let's read again from verse 19. But he himself, that is Ehud, turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him as he was sitting in a summer parlour, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly, and the haft also went in after the blade, making a swift end of Eglon, king of the Moabites. What exactly is going on here? Ehud knew the history of Israel. He knew that they were God's special people. He knew perhaps something of how God had brought them through the land of Moab and of Edom to bring them to the promised land. And so, in his oppression of them, Eglon knew that he was fighting against God and against God's people. And so we see that as soon as Ehud says that he has a message from God to Eglon, the king, fat man though he was, leaps to his feet. And yet here we see that Ehud's very weakness, his left-handedness, which made him so despised, was used of God in a very special way. These eastern monarchs were all too familiar with treachery and with assassins. Eglon would have kept a very close eye on Ehud's right hand to see him reach for his dagger on the left-hand side. But of course he was fooled. Ehud was left-handed and could strike the blow before Eglon could defend himself. Ehud's weakness, used of God to become strength. There is more to learn too from verse 19, because this is the context of Ehud's action. This is what came first. This is what stimulated him. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal. Now the word translated quarries here literally means carved stones. And if you have marginal references, you'll see that it can also be rendered graven images or idols. Ehud, perhaps on the way to bring the tribute money to Eglon, had to come by Gilgal. And there, in Gilgal, he sees graven images introduced by the Moabites. In Gilgal, of all places. Oh, how must this have smitten Ehud's awakened spirit? Gilgal, the place where Israel had entered first into Canaan across the Jordan, the place where those stones from the riverbed had been brought up and set up as a perpetual memorial to future generations. Gilgal, that place from whence the missions against Jericho and Ai were launched, where the Lord had appeared in theophany as commander of the hosts of heaven, where Joshua had set up camp, from whence the angel of the Lord came again to Bochim. And there, in Gilgal, that holiest of places, that most significant of places, graven images, vile gods and the pagan deities of Moab, in Gilgal. Doubtless there, at the express command of that evil and decadent and gluttonous heathen monarch. Oh, how this must have raised in Ehud that holy anger and that righteous indignation to see this place so significant in God's dealings with them, so sorely abused by idolatry. I'm reminded in this context of John chapter 2, verse 17, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ in another highly important location, also beset by idolatry of a different kind. And he cries out, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." And his disciples remember that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." If one text verse could be applied to the life of Ehud, it would perhaps be this: "The zeal of thy house has eaten me up." That was the spirit that was required in those days to break the oppression of Moab and to turn back the tide of idolatry. And my friends, that very same spirit is needed in these days. What need we have of a scourging of the churches? For what idolatry is rampant? What edifices of the world are being raised up in the church? What merchandise is being bartered there? What gross iniquity is going on? We need that Ehud spirit to go abroad again among the people of God. As the hymn writer said, "Jesus, I fain would find thy zeal for God in me." This is the spirit that turns a little-known left-handed Benjaminite into a mighty warrior. This is the spirit that out of weakness makes strong and causes unheard-of Christians to wax valiant in fight and put to flight the armies of aliens. Would that that selfsame spirit would rest upon each one of us for the good of the church and for the glory of God. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, we have considered the content of thy word this evening. We have heard thy voice speaking. And we would earnestly pray, Master, speak. Though least and lowest, let us not unheard depart. Master, speak, for all thou knowest, all the yearning of our heart. Lord, that desire which we have to see thy church built up, thy church renewed, thy church restored. Lord, so enable us each one to put our shoulders to the wheel of this great work and to find channels of service and zeal for thee. Now grant that thy grace, Lord God, thy love, Lord Jesus Christ, and thy fellowship, Heavenly Spirit, might rest upon each one of us now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Amen.